his way to safety. Sadly, his strength was ebbing fast when suddenly, though, he heard the sound of a bell tolling in the distance. And you can imagine the relief as he thought, surely civilization is nearby. If there's a bell, there's a church. Where there's a church, there is people who will care. And so bravely he struggled on. But as time passed by, he didn't seem to get any closer to the sound. In fact, it wasn't long after that he fell to the ground exhausted, never to rise again. The call of the South African bellbird, which sounds like a reverberating toll, had struck once more. Instead of offering the lost and weary man that promised safety he imagined and hoped for and was excited about, it actually lured him to his death. Last time we were in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus called us to enter through the narrow gate into the narrow way. The gate that is hard to find and which many pass by on the broad way that leads to destruction. There he is bringing his message to a climax of grace, a climax of choice, the ultimate choice on which hangs our destiny. Being at a crossroads, we face a choice, the broad way or the narrow way. The broad way is easy to see, it's popular, the narrow way is hidden. And as I said, most miss it. It's not so obvious, it's not particularly appealing to our senses, to our human nature. Yet, says Jesus, it is the way that leads to life. Here Jesus stands before us calling out, find and enter the narrow gate. And that's a call he continues to make every time the gospel is opened, every time the word of God is declared. By the Christian preacher, by the Bible teacher, by the evangelist, by that Christian friend. And even as we open up the Bible ourselves, we'll read a book that draws attention to biblical truth and teaching. But as we turn to the 15th verse, we see that the imagery is not complete. For Jesus goes on to say that he is not the only one that is calling out. He's not the only one that is making a proclamation of hope, of life. There are others who claim to be able to show you the way to life. But they are deceivers, says Jesus. And in Matthew 7:15, he puts it like this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Beware, says Jesus. He's talking about a subtle, deceptive, sadly often present danger to all who would seek salvation from God. He's speaking of the reality of false prophets. He is saying that as you strive to enter the narrow gate, beware of those who will mislead you, direct you away from that very gate. Those who are doing everything they can to push you in the wrong way, who obscure the narrow gate, like spiritual traffic cops waving people onto the broad way that leads to damnation. So as we think of the words of the Lord Jesus here, the first thing we ought to be convinced of is the fact that there are false prophets. Jesus says they exist. That wherever the gospel is heard, there will always be this counter voice claiming to be Christian. There are warnings of this, of course, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 13. We read there that if there is a prophet who comes and is not 100% accurate in his prophecies, if his prophecies are not 100% consistent, even if they are a development of what had already been given by other prophets, he is a false prophet and ought to be stoned, that is, expunged from the covenant community. Not tolerated, not marginalized, removed, stoned. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 to 10, we read that Isaiah says that there will be some who want to prophesy deceits. There will be others who will want to hear false prophets. There is always a demand for false prophets because people do not want to hear the truth. Our reading from Jeremiah chapter 23 speaks of the false prophets that had seduced and led astray God's people. You'll see it again in Jeremiah chapter 5. So Jesus stands in the tradition of Old Testament prophets declaring there will be false prophets, beware. And we see the warnings in the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 24 warns, doesn't he, about those who will be false Christs. Such is their audacity. They not only see themselves as proclaiming Christ, though doing it falsely, they will take the name of Christ to themselves. In Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 to 18, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause division and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body, and by good words and fair speech deceive the hearts of the innocent." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're told that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the doctrines of demons. In 2 Peter 2, "There shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies." In 1 John 4, there is the call that is based upon this truth: test the spirits, whether they are of God. Paul speaks of false brethren, false apostles, false teachers, false speakers. It's not just something that seekers face in trying to hear the gospel accurately. It continues on within the Christian life, within the very church itself. That's the point that these New Testament passages are talking about. It's not just people who claim to be evangelists doing it for false reasons and in handling unbiblical truth unbiblically. It's within the church itself. They're found amongst the ministers of the gospel. Jesus in verse 22 of Matthew 7 will go on to describe those who say, "But Lord, Lord, have we not done great things in your name and taught?" They're in positions of official ministry in the life of the church. We should not be surprised about this, though we should certainly be sobered by it. We should appreciate those who are true and faithful ministers and teachers of the gospel, and we need to be praying for those in those positions, even as we pray for our brother who's being ordained this afternoon. We should be praying that they will remain faithful, that their preaching of the truth will be clear and accurate. They will make known the whole counsel of God. But also it tells us that we should be alert to those who may not be, despite first appearances and popular approval, true preachers and teachers. Why? Because Jesus says they're dangerous. He tells us to beware. The fact that he starts the sentence with beware puts the emphasis upon that reality. There is a serious danger here. We're not to treat them lightly, certainly not as a joke, but as deadly. When I see the word beware on a sign hanging on a fence out in the country, I stop. Why? Well, it just might be that the fence is an electrified fence. And I don't want to climb that fence and get a little bit of a shock on the way. Or it might be that the beware sign says, bull in the paddock. So I know then I don't jump that fence. I take note of these signs, and I'm sure you do the same. And that's what we see here. Jesus says, beware, stop, read, think. Take account of what I am saying. It's a strong word. In the Greek, it means hold your mind away from. Don't ever expose your mind to their influence, to the thought that this might be profitable, that I'm good enough to be in their presence without being tainted. Don't buy the lies. Don't expose yourself. Don't pay attention to them. They pervert the mind. They poison the soul and the church. And in this way, they are being identified by Jesus by two characteristics of being deceptive, for he tells us that they come as dressed in sheep's clothing, and being aggressive, for they are as ravenous wolves. So let's deal with them, but deal with them in reverse order. First of all, that they are aggressive. The natural enemy of sheep within Israel at that time were wolves, against whom the sheep were totally defensive. We can think in our early history here in Australia, after white settlement, of the impact of the dingoes upon the flocks of sheep, and how they would tear into them. The Greek word for ravenous here comes from a verb which literally means to snatch, to seize, and it speaks of the ferocity and tenacity. And you can picture in your mind the wolf sinking his teeth into a sheep and then running off with it. That's the very image, actually, that God uses in the Old Testament in the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 22 from verse 27, where he speaks of the false leaders. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, he says, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies to themselves, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. In John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ in the 12th verse declares that he's the good shepherd who defends the sheep against the wolves which would tear and scatter. False prophets, Jesus is saying here, are ferocious, merciless, devouring. I think you get the idea. They are extremely dangerous. It's the point Jesus is making. Aggressively so, but also deceptively so. John MacArthur helpfully points out that when Jesus said that a false prophet wore sheep's clothing, he wasn't talking about a person crawling on his hands and feet wearing a sheepskin and sheep's head. Now, I think that's the common image we've built up over the years as to what is, you know, meant here. No, says MacArthur, most shepherds in that day wore cloaks made from sheep's wool. The mark of a shepherd, in other words, was his wool coat. which they wore because of the cold nights. So when Jesus spoke of false prophets in sheep's clothing, he was talking about people dressed like shepherds. Not like sheep, like shepherds. He's really a ravenous wolf, but he looks like a shepherd. That's, in other words, saying they are that deceptive. And that's their particular danger. In that you don't know until it's too late that he's not a true shepherd. That he's as a wolf about to devour you, to tear you apart, to destroy and scatter the flock. For all the time they appeared to be your friend. They brought such help, such laughter, such joy, such sense of peace, such sense of well-being. But before you knew it, it all was overturned. That's why Jesus is giving us this warning, because they are so hard to detect. This is extremely serious. For the heretic, the apostate, they're obvious. The heretic says, "I don't believe the Bible." Or he misuses the Bible openly and blatantly. The apostate denies Christianity, turns away from it, walks out the door, not just slamming the door, but maligning the church, maligning Christ as he goes or she goes on in life. But the false prophet stays home, in the family, in the church, actually looks and sounds genuine. They're not the pastors on the fringe of the Christian church who seem a little bit weird but have been somewhat isolated because people are just a little bit unsure and edgy around them. You will find them also amongst the most respected and apparently gifted Bible teachers and evangelists. In his day, the Lord in particular had in mind the Pharisees and the scribes, I'm sure. For they appeared to be so right. But he's calling them here false prophets and ravenous wolves. But at the same time, he's warning his disciples that there will be others like them within the life of the church. He's warning us about people who sound like Christians, who appear to teach the gospel. They talk. They write books about Jesus, the cross, about God, the scriptures, the church, the Holy Spirit. They mingle with true Christians. They appear to be evangelical. They look like Christians. We find that we are comfortable in their presence, and indeed that their presence appears to be very profitable to us. That is their deception, their subtlety, their danger. For before we know it, we are caught through their seduction. Nor should we be surprised that there will be people like that, for as we read in 2 Corinthians 11, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There are subtle deceivers in our midst. In Jude 4 we read, there are certain men crept in unawares. That is, they're everywhere. But how do we detect them? And Jesus helps us there too. He doesn't tell us directly in this verse. He will do that in verses 16 and following. Yet he does give us a general clue here. He calls us to look at their teaching. They want us to think they are shepherds who are feeding the flock of God and doing so with the word of God. And that means that ultimately it's there that we have to look. We have to look at their doctrine. We have to look at its content, but also how it works out, how it's applied in their life and the life of others. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his printed series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount is very helpful here, and But he says we should look not so much at what they say, for in what they say they sound right. But listen for what they do not say. They talk about Jesus, the cross and heaven. But he says, how do they talk about these things? That's the question. Do you truly hear about holiness, righteousness, justice and wrath of God? The final judgment and eternal destiny of the lost? The utter sinfulness of sin and the total inability of man to do anything about it? The propitiatory aspect of atonement, the substitutionary nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the need for repentance emphasized in any real sense? Is the need of biblical holiness, humility, of the beatitude attitude in believers? In other words, we're being told to listen carefully. Error never looks like error. It's dressed up to be 90 to 95, maybe 99% truth, but it's just that little bit of contamination. And you might think, oh, well, that doesn't matter. Well, I love your braveness, if that's your thinking. Maybe I'll test it one day. I'll bring you a glass of water with one tiny drop of arsenic poison in it, or cyanide in it. Works a little bit quicker. Would you be happy to drink it 99.9% pure? Does it matter about that little bit of corruption? No. Listen carefully to what a person is saying and watch closely to their lives. I'm not saying they're going to be perfect. I'm not perfect. But you need to listen. You need to assess. Does he speak from the Bible? Does he give the whole counsel of God from beginning to end? Is it given consistently? Does he humble himself under the word of God? When his sin is obvious before others, is his repentance obvious also? As Paul testified, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Has he trimmed his message? Or does he preach even when it puts him in hot water with those to whom he is preaching? Surely the word of Isaiah 8:20 should be ours. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Again, if I might cite John MacArthur, you show me a man who does not teach from God's word, and I will show you a false prophet. Sometimes false prophets talk about the Bible, but not from it. So as we consider these things, let us constantly check our own teaching of the Word of God and with urgency make sure that we know the whole counsel of God and are proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Not just those bits that are acceptable to believer and unbeliever alike, while warnings against false prophets in our day. To that end, may the Holy Spirit increase our understanding of the Scriptures and give us discernment that we may see beyond initial appearances. But as we think of these things, let us also rejoice that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is that great prophet who is the Word, who is the truth, who brings life, whose Word can be trusted in and relied upon, and who has by the Spirit given us the Scriptures to study. Let us also see that having made the choice to enter the narrow gate and to walk the narrow path does not mean an end to our choices. There will be many choices to be made about the influences that you and I will allow to impact our minds and into our lives. The influences here I'm speaking of are not just the influences of the world that we need to be on guard, but influences within the church, of its teachers, of those positioning themselves informally as well as formally, as teachers, disciples, encouragers, counselors in the life of the church. We're being reminded that the visible church may at times approximate the invisible church, yet it never equates it in life that even the best visible local church may have a seed of error growing within it. It also tells us that real Christians, hungry for the truth, who are committed to godliness, may yet be led astray. So we hang on to Christ. We listen to his word. We test even those who bear his name and the stamp of the church of authority to teach by that higher authority of the word. The church and its ministers must always be under the word, never on a level with it, let alone above it, but under it. One of the great blessings that we read in the Acts of the Apostles were when the Jews of Berea were listening to the Apostle Paul preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went and tested it by the word of God, the scriptures of the Old Testament. And that's our role model too, surely. No matter how much you might grow or diminish in love for me, that is not the test of whether you will accept or reject what I declare. It is the word of God. And the responsibility ultimately to guard your mind is with you, as not to pollute your mind is with me. What are the spiritual influences that you were under is another question we need to ask. Christian bookshops may have much unbiblical rubbish on their shelves. Just because it says Christian, just because it says Reformed, does not mean that everything in there is okay. Be discerning. Take advice. Trusted publishers may get it wrong. Look at web pages. Look at blogs in exactly the same light. How many Christians are being seduced by error through the internet and just accepting what other professing Christians are declaring without testing it by the word of God? Be like the Bereans. Make their model your model. And finally, be thankful for the clarity, the sufficiency, and yes, the availability, the accessibility of the Bible. Give yourself to its careful study in prayer for wisdom, that we may not be deceived, but built up, strengthened, unto the praise of our God and unto every good work to his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this warning of Jesus. We feel the sharpness and the urgency that he intended with that word, beware. We have not always taken note of that. The church historically has not. And when it does awaken to the reality and the danger and its influence, it has not been easy to walk back into the light, into the truth, to be established again on the narrow path. We thank you that you've given your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will continue to open up the word of God to us, to establish us in that truth, that he will grant us that discernment, enable to not only understand the truth and apply it to our lives, but to detect that which is contrary to it, no matter how carefully it is masked or seductively presented. We pray for the life of this congregation. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the fellowship in Christ and the love of his word that we have and enjoy together. This passage reminds us not to presume that it will always be so, that it could not be disturbed. Help us to be careful without being hypercritical of each other. Help us to pray for each other in love, to encourage one another in the truth, and to speak that truth with grace. We ask all these things, O Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.